from God's holy word, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 1 through 19. Jeremiah 35, 1 through 19. Hear the word of God. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jehazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups. And I said unto them, Drink ye wine. But they said, We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build houses, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyards, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, and that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyards, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came up into the land, that we said, Come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwelt at Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have hearkened not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. But ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearken unto me, because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard. I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this example the shaming of those who do not appreciate thy covenant. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. In verse 19, where it says, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever, It means the Lord intends to make of their descendants priests before him. The sermon's title is The Rechabites' Example, and this is our theme. Covenantal privileges are taken from us if we don't learn from the good example of those who don't have them to begin with. First point, God is long-suffering and he is persistent in his overtures that he makes to the church. Secondly, he shames the proud with humbler examples than the proud are themselves. And third, he often rewards faithfulness, even though that faithfulness is a flawed faithfulness. So first point, God is persistent and long-suffering in his overtures that he makes to the church. What's an overture? I don't mean an overture as used in music, in a musical sense. But an overture is an initiative. It's a proposal that one person makes towards another to bring about a favorable action. A proposal of marriage, for example, is an overture, or it could be a word that you say or an action that you take. If you have an argument with your wife and you give her a gift of flowers, that's an overture. When God said to rebellious Israel in Isaiah chapter 1, "Come now and let us reason together," that was an overture. In the entire history of God's dealing with Israel, both rebellious Israel and the Israel of the faithful remnant, who were his elect, is one of repeated and varied overtures that he made to them. Now, he does this for two purposes. Depending on whether you are his elect or not. For the elect, he shows this long-suffering and this kindness as an act of love to win them. To those who remain in rebellion, he does this to show their exceeding guilt and their blame and the deservability of his righteous wrath. And you see this distinction made, for example, in 2 Corinthians 2:15, where it speaks of the Holy Spirit's twin effect upon humanity, where it compares the overture of the apostles' message of the gospel to either the aroma of incense at the temple altar, a good scent, or the stench of death, depending on who hears the gospel and who responds to the message of the apostle. As it says in 2 Corinthians 3, "For we are unto God a sweet savor," a smell, "a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and to them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life," writes St. Paul. And how God drove this point home with Jeremiah's generation is with the example of these Rechabites. Now, who were the Rechabites? The Rechabites were a special sect. They were Gentiles living in Palestine who had shown kindness to the Israelites when they first came out of Israel long years before Jeremiah in the Exodus from Egypt. When they first came out of Egypt, long years before Jeremiah. And consequently, they were allowed to live in the Promised Land by King Saul, the king right before King David, and the founding father of this sect was named Rechab, and he made his people vow to live an ascetic life. What's an ascetic life? Well, separate from society, avoiding such things as wine, avoiding vineyards, avoiding farming, the raising of crops, and avoiding living in houses, in permanent dwellings. So they were to live in tents as nomads. Nomads are people who have no permanent living place, no permanent abode. And they lived with their animals. They lived with their herds, their flocks, their sheep, their goats, whatever. And they lived off the produce of the herds. In Mongolia, some people live as nomads even today. So they lived off the meat of the herds and the milk of the herds. traveling from place to place to find pasture lands. Now, why'd they live like this? Well, it is likely that that Rechab wanted to be so separate from the world as to eliminate any possible corrupting influence. And so that is how these people lived, faithful to their religious obligation, which God did not require, but that their founding father did, Rechab. So this is an example of some man-made rules and regulations that the Rechabites followed and were faithful in doing them. And you know, it's amazing how similar these people were to certain people today. The Arab Bedouins, for example, some of whom live in the Negev desert of Israel today. And they don't drink wine, and they live in tents, and they travel with their flocks and their herds, and they live off the flocks and herds. Of course, that's the traditional Arab Bedouin today. Their lifestyle has been affected by modern times, but there still are some who live a semi-nomadic life like that. And they trace their roots, these Bedouins do, to the 9th century BC. And that was even before Jeremiah's time. So perhaps the Arab Bedouins came from the Rechabites. Who knows? Well, at any rate, in Jeremiah's day, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is invading, and his invasion is displacing entire peoples, whole countries, not just Israel. And it has frightened these Rechabites from the countryside and forced them to take refuge inside Jerusalem. And this then becomes the occasion where God tells Jeremiah to bring them into the temple and there to offer them wine. Now, not every chapter in Jeremiah is in exact chronological order, because this happened before the siege of Jerusalem locked the whole city down, and apparently before Jeremiah was imprisoned, because he's free to go into the temple at this time. He's free to walk around in the city. But as a result of his overture to them, the Rechabites refuse the wine. And this is the object of the lesson that God teaches Jeremiah. But this lesson is not done in a corner, because apparently it's known in the city what Jeremiah tried to do and how the Rechabites refused the wine. Verse 12, for example. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hear my words? See, the implication of this is that these Gentiles, these Rechabites, who aren't even in the covenant, who are regarded by you Judeans as beneath you, they're being faithful to what their father said, despite his man-made rules. Why aren't you being faithful to me and what I have said in my divine rules? This is the gist of what the Lord is teaching here. Verse 15, I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early. This is the Lord speaking. Rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now, every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and then you shall dwell in the land which I have given unto you and to your fathers. But ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Well, it seems we've heard this admonition many, many times already in the book of Jeremiah in various forms. And if it seems a bit repetitive to you, hearing this same warning over and over again, chapter after chapter, well, that's the point, you see. Because this kind of admonition went on with them year after year in various ways, using various examples, even to the using of visual aids, along with the word of God preached. See, God employed visual aids to get his point across in Jeremiah chapter 9, for example, and elsewhere as well. He tells in chapter 9, he tells Jeremiah to take a potter's clay jar to the elders and the priests of Jerusalem and break it in front of them and speak the word of the Lord, saying, in effect, this is going to happen to you unless you repent. In chapter 27, he tells Jeremiah to put a yoke on his neck. If you remember what a yoke is, it's a kind of a harness that you put on oxen to put them under obedience to you. And then Jeremiah was told to go to the king of Judah and tell him in the same way that he must put himself under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and not rebel against him. And this this went along with the speaking of the word of God to him. So this visual aid Jeremiah was told to do. And again in chapter 36, Jeremiah is told to write the warning words of God on a scroll and send it to the king of Judah, which the king then cut in pieces and burned in fire. And so Jeremiah is then told to do it all over again and write a new scroll and send it to him again. As the text says in chapter 36, that it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And as you read through Jeremiah, it becomes clearer and clearer, and also in the other prophets as well, it becomes clearer and clearer the painstaking and varied ways that God makes with these people, these overtures that God repeatedly makes to these people over a period of many years. And for some, you see, this patient long-suffering finally persuades them. But for others, they become bored with them. They become bored with hearing the word of God. They become cynical. They figure it's just part of the religious scenery that they've seen so often, and they ignore it. It happens over decades. They become too familiar with the warning of the prophet. And there's a saying, maybe you've heard this saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And what that saying means is it means that there is a tendency in people that when we're too familiar with something, if we're not careful, we will lose respect for that something or even someone. A person can begin to take that thing or that person for granted. This can happen between people. This can happen in a family. And this can happen with the hearing of the word of God, if that word is not acted upon. The Israelites didn't act upon it. They became so jaded to it, so used to it. Of all people, John Calvin was concerned about this tendency for himself. Calvin was a man who was extensively familiar with the Word of God. But you know who also was extensively familiar with the Word of God? Were the temple scribes, in both in Jeremiah's day and in Christ's day. They could quote the Word of God from memory. They were experts in knowing about the Word of God. And they became too familiar with it without acting upon it. And you see, John Calvin did not want that for himself. And this is why his motto was, "My heart I offer you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." Promptly and sincerely. So you notice then the long-suffering and persistence of God. It's part of his character. But if we take this long-suffering for granted, it will work against us. Second point, God shames the proud with humbler examples than the proud are themselves. Now, that word humble can be used in two ways. In one way, it can speak of the character of humility. And that's a good way to speak of humility. But in another way, you can speak of being humble as in being in humble circumstances, meaning lowly circumstances, poor circumstances. And used in that way, it has little to do with a person's character. For example, you can be proud as a peacock and yet be in humble circumstances. But this is how I'm using the word here, you see. The Bible speaks of the Gentiles. When it came to spiritual things, not always in material things, but certainly in spiritual things, as living in humble circumstances. For example, Romans 3, which says, it begins this way, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" Well, and then it says, "Much in every way." Or Romans chapter 9, speaking of the Israelites who had the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. But the Gentiles, they didn't have those things at that time. And that was back then. Today, we might speak in the same way of baptized Christians who were raised in a Christian culture as having those kinds of advantages. versus those raised in Islam or raised in Hinduism or in some animistic native religion South America or Africa. So that despite not having a church or a Bible, nonetheless, those people still knew it was wrong to steal your neighbor's cow or steal your neighbor's wife or something like that, because as Romans 12:15 says, they showed the work of the moral law written in their hearts. And you see, some of those Gentile nations had certain wise men in their cultures, spiritual leaders who, even in their flawed and imperfect ways, taught their people a certain morality and the reality of a supreme being. A supreme lawgiver, for example, in Chinese culture, Confucius. Or to use a biblical example, the Greek poets that St. Paul refers to in Acts chapter 17, 28, when he spoke to the pagan citizens of Athens about the unknown God. For in him we live and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. He's quoting from the Greek poets in the scriptures. Now, as wonderful as the culture of ancient Greece was compared to the Jews, they were spiritually impoverished. They lived, in other words, in humble spiritual circumstances. Or a better example, the so-called barbarians of Paul's day, when he said, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, in Romans 1:14. See, the barbarians not only didn't have the scriptures or a knowledge of God, they didn't even have the advantage of what the Greek speakers had. They didn't have, in those days, what the advantages of modern civilization. But it was with these people who did not have what the Jews had that God used, to shame the Jews and provoke some of them to a godly jealousy. To provoke them to know the God that they were supposed to know but did not know. And sometimes this jealousy would only take the form of sinful envy. As you know, in the case of the scribes and Pharisees in Christ's day, they envied him enough to kill him, as Pontius Pilate realized, Matthew 27:18. But for others, that envy worked to their salvation, in a desire to know the Father that Christ knew. And so, in the same way as the Rechabites of Jeremiah's day. Now, God used them to provoke the people of Israel. Now, God doesn't just do this with a few examples in Scripture. Apparently, it's a general way that he deals with humanity and with humanity's response to the gospel. Notice, for example, in Luke chapter 10, where Christ speaks to the cities of the Jews, the cities Chorazin and Bethsaida, where he says, woe unto thee, Chorazin and Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon that had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities. They were idolatrous cities, cities of the Gentiles. And he's saying that if Christ had done the works that he did in the cities of the Gentiles, that he did in the cities of the Jews, that the Gentiles would have repented. But you covenant people, is the point, you're not repenting. You who know the covenant, you who have the privileges. Or notice Luke chapter 11. See, the Lord is using non-covenant people to shame and possibly to teach the people who have the covenant. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus speaking, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. The queen of the south. This was the queen of Sheba. Remember the story with Solomon? Solomon and the queen of Sheba? The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. He meant himself. And then he continues, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Nineveh was the preeminent Gentile city of the ancient world. It was barbaric. It had no knowledge of the true God. And he's saying this to his own countrymen, that these Ninevites are more honorable than you are. And then he continues, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of heaven shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Matthew 21:43. You know, the church is called a nation. It's called a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9. And since 2,000 years ago has been largely made up of Gentiles. So even though the covenant people of the Old Testament had all the advantages, there was a price to pay for neglecting to use them or to appreciate them. And here in Jeremiah, they were to take a cue, you see, from the faithfulness of the Rechabites. But instead, they ignored the Rechabites. The easier lesson would have been to pay attention to what the Rechabites responded. But the harder lesson was waiting for them outside the city walls with Nebuchadnezzar. And we too have to learn from those who are not in the covenant. Maybe they don't even know the Lord, but they do things that show forth faithfulness. The Lord uses even those who do not know the Lord to teach the covenant people. And we have to take a cue from that, learn lessons from that. Our final point is God often rewards faithfulness, even though that faithfulness is flawed. You'll notice he rewarded the Rechabites. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he has commanded you, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever." There were going to be priests before him. Now God uses this principle with churches as well as individuals. If we don't use what God's given us, if we don't appreciate the terms of the covenant, he sometimes takes it away. Revelation 2:5, the church of Ephesus, for example. Christ is speaking. He warns the church, "I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." This lampstand, which was symbolic of the presence of the Lord in Ephesus. And because they did not, and so he warns them, they have to appreciate the terms of the covenant, respond to it. And you think about what has happened in Christian history. Lynn and I were just recently talking about this. What happened with Constantine's empire, the Roman Empire, which became Christian? And at one time, the Christian world was throughout the Mediterranean. What happened that it became so divided and so much infighting and to allow Islam to take over in 613 AD? Well, it's the principle of use. They must have done something wrong here. There were many divisions in the church by the time that Islam rose up, and they could not resist Muhammad. So we need to take a cue from these things, as the church, even as individuals. Though the Rechabites, you see, had a flawed understanding of faithfulness, God rewarded it nonetheless. We are to take a cue from those who are in humbler circumstances than we did. And even though their faithfulness was flawed, God did reward them. You know, Abraham's faithfulness too was flawed. His understanding of God's promise was flawed, but the Lord still blessed him. He had a son through Hagar in his attempt to fulfill the promises of God. That wasn't God's plan. So, in conclusion, we've seen that if we don't appreciate the covenant privileges that are given to us, they may be taken from us. If we don't learn from the good example of those who don't even have those privileges, we can see that God is persistent and long-suffering in his overtures that he makes to the church. Secondly, we've seen that he does shame the proud with humbler examples than the proud themselves. And finally, that he often rewards faithfulness even if that faithfulness is misplaced. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would take an easy cue, that we would learn easily from the examples that that thou hast given us all around us, that we would be faithful to the privileges of this covenant. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.